us, your desire and willingness to come and meet us where we are, to save us, Lord, even in the midst of our sin. But then, Lord, to through the power of your Holy Spirit, to overcome the sinful lives that we are living, and to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, I thank you for your great love. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for the day that you saved me. My hope and prayer today, God, is that if there's anyone here today that has not experienced salvation, that they have not had a time where they have placed their faith and trust in you alone for salvation, Lord, that today would be that day, that they would see the truth from your word, and Lord, that they would see that they are a sinner, and they will be judged according to their sin. But it doesn't have to end that way. Lord, they have a Savior who is willing to take the punishment for their sin upon himself. In fact, he already did it. And Lord, that they can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed upon them. All they have to do is believe. Lord, I pray that for any lost soul here today, that they will seriously consider your word. And Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would convict them of their sin and draw them to you. Lord, we thank you so much. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, this morning, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And our verses today are going to be verses 12 through 35, but actually I want to start reading in verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11. So as you're turning there, in our world we see a great deal of hatred. Paul has once again found himself the target of a Jewish plot. They want to kill him. This time, however, the attempt on his life is going to be made at the hands of some very determined men who hate him so much that they have sworn an oath concerning this matter, and then also at the blessing and assistance of the Jewish religious leaders. So this morning, I want to look at the dangers that are associated with allowing hatred a safe harbor in your heart. Having hatred in your life will cause you to do things that truly can become beyond imaginable. And there are certain things I also want you to understand that are not wrong to hate. Hatred is not always wrong. You should hate sin. You should hate evil. Those are things that God hates. But at the same time, a Christian should never hate another person. A Christian should never have such a deep hatred in their heart for another human being, because that is not becoming, first of all, and that is not who Christ was. And we should be striving to live like Christ. And so this morning, I invite you to follow along with me as I read our text, and let us examine what happens when hatred is allowed a reigning place in our hearts. And so I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand with me this morning for the reading of the Word of God, and follow along as I read our text this morning, starting in chapter 23, verse number 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And so we see here that Jesus has a plan for Paul, and Paul's plan is to make it to Rome. And we're about to see as a group of men do their absolute best to try and thwart God's plan for Paul. So verse 13. Verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that say they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Maybe embellishing a little bit on that part. Verse 28, And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So this morning, there's a lot there, but I want to consider and preach a message that I've entitled, The Deadly Disease of Hatred. The Deadly Disease of Hatred. And just because we're Christians doesn't make us immune to having hatred, even in our own hearts, and how that's very wrong and how it's very detrimental even to our own faith. And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get to the message this morning. Two passions that are capable of anything are love and hate. When you love someone, you're more willing to look past their faults and care for them in a deep and meaningful way. You can hear stories of people who love someone who are willing to cover up even horrible deeds such as murders and things of that nature because they love the person who committed the act. They were willing to look past that because of their love. On the flip side, when you hate someone, you are highly more likely to look for every opportunity to exploit your enemy's weaknesses against them, to find ways to devise their downfall and their demise. Our world system thrives on hate. The corporate ladder, you climb up the corporate ladder and you have to stab people in the back, throw them down and get them out of your way. All that they care about is getting to the top. And hatred is a prime mover of it. But Christians, you ought to remember this too, ye are not of this world. We are not of this world. Our God, our Lord, and our Savior is love. The Bible even tells us God is love. And it is he whom we are to imitate. There is a very real and present danger associated with hatred, but also a remedy for those who find themselves harboring that fugitive of hatred in their heart. And we'll get to that remedy here in a moment. But in addition to blinding us, hatred blinds you, but in addition to blinding us, Point number one this morning, if you're taking notes, is that hatred leads to self-deception. Hatred leads to self-deception. We see that Paul, he had found himself yet again the target of an evil plot that threatened his very life. And the point to see is how men deceive themselves in their evil and sinful deeds. Who is Paul? He's a man of God. He's a man who has given his life. He's fully devoted his life to serving the Lord. He's a man of God, a man who was proclaiming the message of God's salvation. Problem was, these men did not like the message, and they didn't want to hear it. And so they decided they would plot to get rid of it. And I want to highlight just four quick points to this little idea here, is that the first thing is that the men, they bound themselves under a curse, get this, before God. Do you see the irony here? Paul is a man of God. He is literally proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, telling people how they may be saved, how they can have a right standing before God and go to heaven when they die. That is Paul's life's mission. That's what he's doing. And yet these men have said, God, we hate Paul so much that before you, Lord, before you, Jehovah, we are binding a curse upon ourselves that we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink anything until we have killed Paul for you, Lord, for you, God. Do you see already how there's hatred for Paul has deceived them? How they think they're doing something for God, but in reality, they're doing something completely against God's will. Paul was just like that himself in his early years. Paul was perhaps the number one chief persecutor of the church. And he was doing it zealously because he thought he was serving God. He was awakened to the truth, but these men have not been. So they bound themselves under a curse before God, and the curse, the Greek word there, anathematizo, get that word anathema from, was what many call a religious curse. It was an anathema, that is, they devoted themselves to God, and again, that they wouldn't eat or drink anything until they'd kill Paul, because again, they truly believed they would be doing something pleasing to God in doing so. These men were so deceived that they thought their sin was acceptable to God. What's the Bible say about killing? Thou shalt not kill. They seemed to skip over that commandment whenever they were going through this plot of theirs. They thought their sin was acceptable to God, that God understood it and would even be pleased with their behavior. How often men think that their sin is acceptable to God? God understands. God understands why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's a very pragmatic approach. It doesn't really matter how I achieve the goal, as long as it's a noble goal. If I have to lie, cheat, and steal, and kill to achieve this goal, hey, that doesn't matter. God will overlook that as long as I achieve this for God's glory. I'm sure many of us know people who operate that way, who think that way. It's a very wrong way of thinking. God knows, he knows the trouble, the emptiness, and the loneliness of the human heart, and therefore he understands the sin. This is their rationale. God understands what kind of a place I'm in. God understands what I'm going through. He understands that what I'm doing will be acceptable. Of course, those thoughts are deception. They're deceived because sin is never acceptable to God. There is not a single instance that you can point to in Scripture or in real life to where God says, oh, yeah, I understand why you did that. Don't worry, I'll overlook it this time. It's going to be okay. No, our God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God and a judge, and he will judge people according to their works, and there is never an instance where sin is acceptable. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So these men, they thought they were doing a good thing. They thought they were worshiping God. They thought God would be okay with their actions, but in their very works, were denying the very God they were claiming to worship. Secondly, I want to point out that they sought the involvement of the chief priests and elders. I want you to note their confidence in securing the help of these religious leaders in their sin. They just knew that the priests and elders would join them in their evil plot. I'm sorry, but what kind of reputation do these leaders have for these men to boldly, it'd be like someone walking into church right now and saying, "Hey, pastor, here's what I want to do. There's this guy, I want to kill him. We really don't like him. And so, pastor, what I want you to do, I want you to pretend to put on a revival. I want you to put on a big meeting and make sure this guy's invited so he'll come. And when he comes, we'll kill him." "Oh, okay. No problem, guys. I'd like to announce a big revival we're having next week. Make sure you're all here." That was literally what these men were doing. They were coming into the chief priests and to the scribes and saying, "Hey, listen, I know you're the religious leaders, the ones who're supposed to memorize and understand God's law inside and out. We want you to help us with this sinful behavior." That's messed up. Religious leaders, we need to understand this too, but just because a religious leader is a religious leader, he is and they are just as susceptible to sin and the sin of hatred as anyone else. That's right. I can get jealous of someone else. Oh, their church is bigger than our church. They have a bigger youth group than we have. That preacher he's a better preacher than I am. He can sing, play the piano, and preach. I can barely preach. And so even leaders can become jealous of other people, and that jealousy allowed to sit there and fester is eventually going to turn into hatred. "Oh, I hate that guy. I hate being around him. Makes me so mad every time he's around." And so just because someone's in the position of leadership in a church or any kind of religious organization of any kind, they are no less susceptible to the sin of hatred. And so it even behooves religious leaders to keep their heart in check. And again, it makes me sad. It makes me sad how how these leaders in our text had such a reputation that these men had absolutely no reservations in coming in and seeking their assistance. It makes me sick to know that there are religious leaders in our world today who are no different. Thirdly, I want to show this, that they showed contempt, these men, for their own bodies and souls. As I mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments, the law says, "Thou shalt not kill." Yet they plotted to do that very thing. They plotted to kill. Deep down, they knew better. They had to have known better. Yet they plotted evil under a religious curse, saying again they wouldn't eat or drink until the evil was done. They had complete disregard for their own souls. How deceived the human mind can get, the human heart can become. We know better. We can read for ourselves that the law of God forbids the act, yet we think that because we hurt or that we have need, that God understands and he won't hold us accountable. What we fail to see is this: God wants to meet our need for himself. God knows the need that we have, and God wants to be the one to meet that need. He doesn't want us trying to go out in our own strength and in our own power trying to meet that need. When we go ahead and take matters into our own hands, what we are doing is we are failing to trust God. We are failing to trust him to meet our need. We're failing to believe that he loves and cares enough and that he has the power to meet our needs. You know, I appreciate it. There have been folks I've heard say it before. They want to do something nice for someone. Like, "Hey, let me, I don't know, fill up your tank with gas. Let me buy you a meal." And the person will say, "Oh, thanks, but I'm okay, really." But then the person offering that is like, "Hey, listen, don't rob me of this blessing. Let me be a blessing to you. Let me help you in this way." Well, what we do when we try to take matters into our own hands, when we have a need and we fail to trust God, is we are failing to give God the opportunity to be a blessing. We are essentially by our actions saying, Lord, I don't think you can meet this need, so I'm going to take care of it myself. It's an interesting thought when you put it that way. But also I want to highlight this about these men, is that they showed contempt for God's will. They laid plans to carry out their evil deed, disregarding, again, the clear teaching of God's word against the very sin that they were planning. Hatred blinds people to other reasonable alternatives. That's right. There's another solution than trying to kill the guy, and a reasonable one at that. These men, they could have devoted their energy to any variety of other things, to spending time with investing in their families, in their community, personal interests, hobbies, anything. Instead, they were focusing on things, instead of focusing on things that were beneficial, they were all consumed by their hatred of Paul. The one they hated the most was taking time away from them with their family. The one they hated the most was taking time that they could have been spending elsewhere, and they were directing it and focusing it all on him. The one they hated the most was the one they spent all their time thinking about. In fact, that's probably what drove them crazy. Isn't it funny how that is? That whenever we hate someone, the last thing we want to do is spend time with them, right? If you really, really, really don't like someone, you don't want to be around them. If you've gotten so far into your own heart to say, I hate that person, you don't want to be around them. I think of the times as a teenager. I don't personally remember ever saying it myself, but I know my sisters have. But they would tell my mom or my dad just in a fit of anger, I hate you! And they would storm out of the room. That's right, I was the calm, level-headed one. In those moments, my sisters had zero desire to be around my parents in those moments. They allowed their anger, their fury to get in the way. They didn't want to spend time with them, but at the same time, if I were to go in there and say, hey, what's going on? What do you want to do? All they would want to talk about is, I can't believe how mom won't let me go do this. Or I can't believe how dad won't let me go hang out with my friends. Or whatever the issue was. So whenever we hate someone, the last thing we want to do is spend time with them or even thinking about them. But also, when we hate someone, we can't stop thinking about them. I think God designed it that way just because that's hilarious. It's almost like you're punishing yourself. And that cycle repeats and repeats and repeats, and it becomes an all-consuming thought of our life. God fully understands this vicious cycle, and he has given us a path of escape, the path to get off it. I'm reminded of a book. Crazy cycle. Help me out. What's that book called? Love and Respect. It just blanked on me. Love and Respect. He talks about the crazy cycle and how you'll get on the crazy cycle, and then it just takes one person to get off of the crazy cycle. God has given us a way off of this hateful cycle, a remedy for it, but more on that later. I want to cover a few more things first. Whenever God's will is at play, not even the most hateful imaginations can thwart his plan. There's the beauty of it. So point number two, God ensured that the plot would be discovered. God made sure of the fact that the plot that these men were trying to hatch in secret would be revealed openly and made known. Paul's nephew just so happened to be in the right place at the right time. I personally do not believe in coincidences. I don't think coincidences exist. I believe in a sovereign God who places people in the right place at the right time to give them opportunity to fulfill His will for them. We don't know much about Paul's nephew. In fact, this is really the only account in Scripture we have of Paul's nephew, even the mention of his sister. We would not have ever known Paul had a sister except for this passage. So we don't know much about him. We don't know how old he was, except that he was a young man. The word that Luke used for young man indicates he may have been in his early 20s. But then you can look on later where it says the Roman commander took him by the hand and pulled him away by the side privately. So perhaps he was younger, more of a little boy. And the commander just kind of led him to the side. All right, what do you have to say? We don't know how old this young man was, other than the fact that he was young. And we don't know whether he was passing by the chambers where the secret meeting was taking place and overheard, or if he was serving in some capacity that allowed him access to that room. We don't know how he came to actually know about it, other than he was close enough to hear what was said and what was being planned. He knew that these men were wanting to do evil and that something had to be done. Now, I want you to put yourself in his sandals for a moment. They didn't have shoes back then, they had sandals. He knew that Paul had to be warned. But he also knew that he had to go to the Roman garrison in order to warn Paul. What if he was seen? What if someone saw him going there? What if they refused him access to Paul? What if they wouldn't even let him see him? What if they arrested him for some reason? All of these thoughts could have been going through his head, but he had a decision to make. He had been placed in a position to where he must make a choice. God places people exactly where he wants them to be at the right moment, but he leaves the choice of what to do up to them. Would he do what was right or what was easiest? And we have the big ominous booming behind me. Hatred has no power when confronted with the will of God. Whether you are on the receiving end of someone else's hatred towards you, or you are the one whose heart is embedded with hatred towards another, the designs of an evil heart will ultimately fail every time. It's a no-win situation. Most people who act on their hatred never experience the relief that they hope to find. You hear the stories of revenge killings back when those were a thing. They still are in some places, but for the most part, they're gone away with. Someone kills your sibling, and you just hate that person. And it consumes you, and you make it your life's mission to find that person, and you're going to be the one to execute justice against them. So you spend months, years even, tracking this person down, hunting them down to where they are, and then finally you get them to where you want them, and you pull your weapon out, and you end it right there. But almost every single time, it didn't change how they felt inside. They still felt the emptiness that the loss put there. It didn't help them one bit to take care of that problem. It didn't change anything. They still had that emptiness inside. They're still broken, and that is because hatred only can destroy. It can't do anything else. Hatred can't build. Hatred can't help something grow. Hatred can't benefit. Hatred can only kill and destroy. These men, even had they been successful in carrying out their assassination plot against Paul, would still have been in the same miserable state that they were in to begin with. That wouldn't have changed. And the same is true for us. Whenever we allow hatred to dictate our actions, once we execute our devices, our imaginations, we're still going to be left in the same miserable state that we were in to begin with. But God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. And nothing can stop what he has determined to do. Jesus said Paul would get to Rome. Paul was going to get to Rome. Point number three. God's will defeated the plotter's plan. God's will defeated the plotter's plan. Paul's nephew, he reported what he learned, and then a counter plan or a plan was crafted to provide Paul a way to safety. Paul had clearly made an impression on this Roman commander, for he was eager to hear what the young man had to say. I mean, think about it. If you're the warden of a prison, and you got a prisoner over here, and you get a message saying, hey, this prisoner wants this young guy to speak to you, most wardens will be like, no, I don't care. I'm not going to listen to this. I got other things to do. But this Roman commander, eagerly, he took the young boy aside and immediately had that conversation with him. So Paul must have had some kind of impression upon him that he was eager and willing to listen to this young man. And so Lysias, he drew Paul's nephew off to the side and allowed him the honor of having a private conversation. I say honor because this is in and of itself a significant development, because the Romans typically viewed themselves as superior to the Jews. The Romans, they looked down and they merely tolerated the Jews as a necessary part of their duties. They were arrogant usually. But what is also interesting is that every time a Roman centurion or officer is mentioned in the Bible, it's in a positive light. Lysias, the Roman commander, listened to the young man's report of the plot and then took immediate action. Nothing can stand in the way of God's will being accomplished. So I told you to get to the solution, the remedy. Let's talk about that. Have you given place to hatred in your heart? Are you allowing what someone in your past did to you to continually be the source of bitterness in your life? As the saying goes, to err is human, to forgive is divine. The truth is, it is impossible to forgive someone on this scale except you have Christ in your heart. That's the only way. The only reason we can forgive others is because we ourselves have experienced forgiveness. Now, I get it. I can already hear your objections. If I forgive them, then that just means I open myself back up to being hurt by them again. Okay, that's true. I'm not going to deny that. But isn't that kind of what Jesus did for you? Jesus didn't forgive you with conditions. He just forgave you. When you trusted Jesus with your soul, when you believed on His name by faith, He forgave every single sin that you ever committed, plus all the ones you have yet to commit. Do you not think it hurts Him, that it grieves Him every time you sin after you got saved? Do you not think it pierces His heart when we knowingly choose to violate His trust in us and act unfaithfully? But does He not also accept us back with wide open arms? Hatred leads to bitterness, and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Don't drink poison. Take the antidote. And what is the antidote to hatred? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's hard. Especially if the person who has hurt you in a big way. Believe me, I understand. But that's the only way. Forgiveness is one of the biggest areas that we Christians can struggle the most with, because it can feel like we're giving those who wrong us a free pass. It can feel that way. If you think that, I want you to understand that you don't have a biblical understanding of what true forgiveness is. Actions still have consequences. Just because you forgive someone doesn't automatically mean they just get away with whatever it was they did. The consequences just don't magically go away. I think of instances, even here recently in the news, you hear about someone was killed in a drunk driving accident. The victim's relatives, they go on record and say, "We forgive the person who took away our mom, or took away our dad, or took away our sister or brother. We forgive them." But just because they forgive them doesn't mean they get to, I don't have to go to jail anymore. No, they still have to go to jail. They still have to suffer the consequences for their actions. But they're still forgiven, though. Jesus set the example by loving you even though you wrong him time and time again. We have to choose to follow his example and love others, not for what they have or haven't done for us, but simply because they are a soul that our Creator loves so much that he sacrificed everything for them too. Believer, do you need to let go of any hatred in your life? Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Kind of a big deal. It's important, believers, that you are a forgiving person. You have the Word of God at your disposal, and much has been committed to your care because of it. With that being the truth, you need to consider Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Ask the Lord for strength to forgive the ones in your life that you still have hatred towards. I don't know if anyone here has hatred towards another person, but I know this is where we're at in our text. And I know this is the message that God wants us to have this morning. And so I know this is going to be helpful to at least one person here today. I don't know if there's someone here who is struggling with hatred in their heart towards another person. And to those here today that have not been born again, would you like to know what it is like to have all of your sins forgiven, including the really, really bad ones? There's a false view out there that says, I've done too much bad for God to forgive me. If you knew the things that I did, God would never forgive me. Friend, there is no sin out there that the blood of Christ is not sufficient enough to cover. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message, there is such a thing as divine hate. God is pure and holy, and he hates sin because of how much it destroys everything it touches. If you never settle your personal account of sin with God, he will be just in judging you according to your works. I've said this many times. God will never send a person to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. We send ourselves there through the rejection of the gospel, because of our own unbelief. If you never settle your personal account with sin, you're going to be on the hook for it. So would you like to be judged according to your works, according to even your best efforts that are flawed? Or would you rather be judged according to the works of Jesus Christ, whom the Bible shows us lived a perfect and sinless life? If you had to choose, whose works would you rather be judged by? If you have never had a time in your life where you acknowledge before God that you are a sinner who repents of their sin and that you need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. It's not too late. As long as you have breath in your lungs, as long as your heart is beating in your chest and you can think with your brain, you have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you this morning to come forward and do just that. So I'd like to ask our musicians to come, if they would, at this time and begin to play. And I want to invite you to come forward and let me show you how you can know heaven will be your eternal home. You don't have to listen to what I have to say and my thoughts on the matter. I'll just take my Bible and let you see what God has said on the matter. Amen. How you can know for 100% certainty that when you die, you know heaven will be your home. If you're not already certain of that, let me show you this morning. I would love nothing more than to do just that. I have all the time in the world when it comes to helping someone find their way to Christ. So don't worry about that. If you have a need this morning, I want to invite everyone to stand for this time of invitation. And if the Holy Spirit has moved you in any way, saved or not, if He has spoken to you this morning, I want to invite you to come forward to the altar and do business with the Lord in prayer. And so as the music's playing, won't you come? Won't you come?